Okay, thank you so much, Sandy and Lynn. I really enjoyed the worship this evening, and a couple of reasons. One is because Sandy started by saying, "Turn me down just a little bit. If you know, you guys good back there? Let's get first things first, right? I mean, let's get the little things out of the way. We're women. I mean, we got to take care of like hair and makeup and everything. So you guys are comfortable. Everything is good. All right. Now we can go to real things. Am I good, Josh? As long as you're happy, I'm happy. Okay. Good. We're all happy. You guys happy? Happy. Good. Okay. Hey, it's spring. Pretty soon, I'm going to be telling you updates about my trees, which is a pretty good thing. They're still alive. They're evergreens, and so far, so good. I thought they looked a little yellow this morning, but I noticed it was the sun. So I need a little training after 6 months of winter. So anyway, excited about this time of year. But what I was going to say about the worship, I appreciated it. Sandy mentioned that they were older songs, and turns out that I'm older, so I knew every one of them, and I'm proud to have even knew Lynn's. We grew up on Steve Green, and that was a very beautiful Steve Green song from, I think I have it in my collection, so anybody like it? I could work out a CD giveaway or something. You guys know I like giveaways, but or not. anyway, I hope you have your notes. Turn to Luke 18. I'm going to pray in a moment. You like it? Okay, Bonnie. You got yourself a deal. Yeah, you know I like to give things away. So next week, you don't know what I could bring for Bonnie, but amongst them, maybe a Steve Green special. So and it will be hard to part with it because I do like him a lot. But I'll do that for any of you guys in this class because you guys are just such good students. Anyway, Luke 18 in a minute. I'm going to pray and start in a second. Am I forgetting anything else? Good. We can pray. I know. If you need the notes for today, if you forgot them, they're over there. And then if a couple of new people who we have binders for you. So if you just started the class a couple of weeks ago, don't forget to pick up a binder. And Sue will make sure she has your information. So just make sure you touch base with Sue if this is your first time coming. And we are so happy you're here. All right. Let me go ahead and pray. Father, we have already prayed a couple of times, but really, what is Bible study without you? And so we come for a third time because we need you, Lord. You have said to pray always, and so you're always close to our lips and often not as much as you should be. And so, Father, I just ask that you would show yourself in a mighty way now as we open your word. We have been so blessed by the worship, and we love singing your praises, Lord, but we also want to learn how to endure, how to persevere in prayer and in living the life that you have called us to live. And, Lord, we want to do it in such a way that is surrendered and unhindered by anything that would detract us. And Lord, I know there are women here who may still have some things in their lives that may have an appeal to them, Lord, that may be more appealing than you in their eyes. May you show them the lies of that, and may you show them that only you bring true and lasting satisfaction. Father, you have saved us because you have loved us, and you continue to love us through all the difficulties that we may be going through. And so we cast those things at your feet now and ask that you would help us to, just for a few moments, get into your word in such a way that nothing detracts and that your Holy Spirit has full reign over our decisions and our lives. We want to honor you in this time. Speak through me, Lord. May you have ownership of this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We are in Luke 18, and the title of today's lesson is Unconventional Surrender. I want to start by telling you, though, a little bit about a friend of mine named Nancy. I met Nancy. She was about 58 or 59, and she worked at Children's Memorial Hospital and ran our office. It was pretty much, you know, everybody thinks the doctors run the show. Real people know that that's completely the furthest from the truth. In our case, it wasn't even just that the nurses run the show. Really, Nancy ran the show. If you needed something done, you went to Nancy. Like, she's just that person that everybody loved. I think she made everybody feel like they were the most special person in her life. But I always joke that I thought I was the most special. I actually do think I was the most special, and that's not because I'm just such a great person, but because Nancy was a very astute and wise woman. I'm just kidding. Really. I know. We can joke a little bit about these things, can't we? But Nancy and I had a special relationship. I think she had four boys, no girls, and somehow, I think we just clicked. Her office was right next to mine, and so it would not be unusual for me to holler out, like, I need my privileges material together. And Nancy would just magically show up, and we just became very, very good friends very quickly. I think we shared a lot in common. Faith and spirituality was one of them. And it's interesting because over time, we spent a lot of time going out to dinner after work. We were just going to meet up. Some of the other doctors would join. And Nancy, interestingly, had never gone to college, but we could spend more time talking with Nancy than anybody else probably in the division. She understood people in a way that nobody else did. And sincerely, when I say nobody disliked this woman, she, as kind as people can come, that was Nancy. As gentle as they can come, that was Nancy. As loving and caring and nurturing as they can come, that was Nancy. I spent hours talking with her, just venting over things that, everyday stuff that happens at work. Everybody has someone like that at work, I hope, because you need it. In an environment like the one I worked in, it just helps to have somebody you can just talk to so freely. She retired in October, and actually, Diane, can you grab me my water? I think I'm going to need that. The bottle right there behind you. So October she retired, and it was a very difficult moment for everybody at Children's. I think I kind of snuck by, thank you, a little, because I quit Children's Memorial 2 months before Nancy retired. And I didn't really think about it at the time, but that was the hardest part of leaving Children's, was just not seeing Nancy on a regular basis. I am going to get through the story, but I do want to share with you my thoughts on this, so just bear with me. She retired in October, and in November, late November, she was diagnosed with metastatic melanoma. I don't know that much about that disease. I'm a pediatrician, but I know enough to know that it's not good. And it's interesting because this was a woman who dreamed of retiring for one reason, to take a walk up the Lakeshore Drive, stop at the zoo, enjoy an afternoon in the library. She was a woman of simple tastes. And everybody looked forward to those days after retirement when we would just be able to meet up with Nancy for lunch or dinner. And so in late November, she was diagnosed with metastatic melanoma. And I thought probably she'd have a year to live. She was very private about it. I think I was one of three people at work that knew this, which was she confided in me, I believe, in ways that she didn't to anybody else. We just had that kind of relationship. And I found out yesterday, actually Monday, that she died over the weekend. And it was a stunning blow for this reason. For the life of me, after 9 years of knowing Nancy, I cannot tell you today if she is in heaven or in hell. And I can't help but think about you as I come to class today and get into the Word and talk about something called unconventional surrender. So you can be the nicest person in the world. You can be the kindest person in the world. Everybody can think good of you in the world. But if you don't know that Jesus Christ is the only way to making a relationship with God, to getting forgiveness from your sin, if you don't believe that there is only one way, one man between, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, you've missed it all. And you can think that Jesus was alive and that he lived a good life and that he even may have been a Savior, but if you don't think that he is the Savior, then you've missed it. And I don't care what your background is. I don't care how many times a week you go to Mass. If you don't get that, then I've done a poor job in teaching you. Acts 4:12, I believe, every Christian ought to have, know in their heart, really, but at least you should be able to apply it in your life. I'm just going to go there for a second so that everyone can see it. It says this in Acts 4:12. If you've not heard this verse before because we have dwelt in Luke, hear it now. It says this, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Some of you have been coming to this class and you like me, you like the teaching, and though I am honored, it doesn't matter. You could dislike me, you could like me, it doesn't matter. You could like the material, you could think it's laid out nice, you could think the homeworks are easy, you could think they're hard, you could think your small group leader is nice, you can think Pastor James is wonderful. If you don't understand that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation and to forgiveness from your sin, you've missed it. And I think about the times that I've spent with Nancy. Could I have said something different? Could I have expressed it differently? I did my share of talking. I did my share of giving books. And God knows, he knows who the elect are. And she may be rejoicing in heaven over this right now. I don't know. I know there were days that she kind of got it, but there were days that I thought she didn't get it at all. But the truth of Jesus dying for your sin and mine should be a truth that stays with you day in and day night, day in and day out. There should be no confusion over that. So when we talk about unconventional surrender, the first issue to surrender in your life is the way to salvation. I don't care what your mother believed. I don't care what your father believed. What I care about is what the truth of God and his word is. Jesus died for your sin and for mine. We were hopeless on our way to hell, ridden with guilt and sin and shame. And Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and died for our sins. He was taken to the cross, not accidentally, not hatefully, though it was hateful, but he was taken to the cross knowing he spent 33 years telling his disciples, predicting that future, and he would die on the cross to shed his blood so that that payment, that bloodshedding would be the payment for our sins. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that, then do not let small group time go by today without discussing it with your small group leader and without stopping the small group and saying, we need to pray that prayer right now. Lord, I can't save myself, only you can save me. And you'll surrender the first thing, which is your life, to Christ. But then there are people here, the majority of us, who have been listening to this study in the book of Luke. And again, some of you have loved it. I think most of you, if you're still here 15 weeks into listening to me, God bless you. I think you like something about this, and I appreciate it, of course. But listen, you may have surrendered a lot of things already, but some of you, I know, because I know how my life is, there may be one or two things that you're just still hanging on to. Isn't that the truth in the Christian walk? You give God 90%. We've talked about this. This isn't new. But there's that one or two things that you just think, just God must not care about this. I'll just keep that closet closed. God won't care about it. But we know enough by now going to the book of Luke that God cares about every aspect of our life, doesn't he? He wants all of us. I think we're doing the study in the main church on Sundays where the main verse has been, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. He doesn't say with some of your heart. It says with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And it's not just on Sunday or when Sandy comes up and leads worship and you feel this sense of emotional, hallelujah, I want to praise the Lord. This is great. And it is. But it is day in and day out, as you face those trials that you and I have been facing and continue to face and will face until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you surrendered everything in your life? 4 points tonight about surrender as we go through Luke 18. Number one, a life of surrender considers the character of God. The first few verses, I'm going to kind of divide up the chapter and try to go through most of it. It says, and he told them, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Remember the context in Luke 17. He was talking to his disciples and the Pharisees were in the hearing, you know, kind of making it closer to Jerusalem and the cross. But they were talking about one particular topic. Anybody remembers what that is? Look back a little bit. Maybe I'm going to try to prompt you. How about Luke verse 20? It says, being asked by the Pharisees, what's he talking about there? First three verses, the kingdom of God. We're talking about the kingdom of God, the day when Jesus Christ will come back. And remember, we talked about how, last week about how Noah and Lot and how they were taken up and everybody else was destroyed and how there were two people in the bed and one was taken up, the other one is there. We're talking about the second coming. And so leading into this, it goes straight into Luke 18 that says this. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. See, the disciples haven't said anything, but Jesus knows the hearts of everybody who's listening to him, disciples and Pharisees alike. And he's done this before where he just answers a question that you haven't even asked. Has it ever happened to you before? You go to the Word of God, you open the Bible, you start reading, and you're like, oh, that's been on my mind. I've wanted to know. And you go to church, Pastor James will answer. And you're like, how did God know to tell Pastor James that I was dealing with this? I love it when that happens. And so he does this here. He kind of looks at the disciples and says, don't lose heart. What are they losing heart about? He knows that in the coming days when he goes to the cross and when he dies sacrificially, that they're not going to understand it. And he knows that over the remainder of their lives, that they're not going to have the understanding of when will Jesus come back? Maybe they think he'll come back this year like we all do right now. I think how many Christians here would say, we pray he may come back today. How many of you would say that? He may come back today. And that is true. But if he doesn't, you'll wake up tomorrow and the next day. And what happens to us is that we forget. And we start kind of living our lives in the here and now, not thinking about when he's going to come back. And the tendency is to lose heart, to get discouraged. I jotted this down about losing heart. Why do we lose heart? I jotted three things down. Because the wait is too long. We lose heart when the wait is too long. You look at the kingdom of God coming, Jesus showing up again, and you tell yourself, it's been 2,000 years. When is he ever coming back? Please come. Some days you're like, come now, Lord, anytime, right? And there are other days where you're having really good days, and you're like, well, you can wait till tomorrow, Lord. I know, like, when we were in college and people were getting married, they were always like, come next year after the honeymoon, and you can tell what Christians really think about, which is really pretty pathetic, but that's the 20-year-old for you when you're 40, and not quite 40, but wise like I am, right? Because I am on the older side now. But listen, we lose heart because the wait is too long. But with God, 1,000 years are like one day. The time is different to God. He doesn't measure time like we do. But also, I think not just in terms of the kingdom of God, but in the trials that we face. We're about to hit the segment here on prayer where he says, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So he's talking now about not losing heart in your prayer life. Have you lost heart this week in your prayer life? I can tell you, as a Christian who's been walking with the Lord for years, that's the most easy area to get discouraged in, I believe. You start out by believing God for something, and you pray, and it's fine the first week, or the first month, or the first year. But if you're on the same timetable that I'm at, you may be going on 20 years of praying for something, and you're kind of getting a little irritated. You know that feeling. And so Jesus hits it right on the head, and he goes after this illustration, which is really in terms of not losing heart when you pray. So why do we lose heart before we pick back up in our chapter? We lose heart because the wait seems too long. Also because the way is too hard. It's hard. The analogy that Jesus uses here, the parable that he says, he uses a widow. The hardest life in that day was the life of a widow. And this widow was particularly having a bad time of it because she didn't even have, if she had had a brother or a relative, they would have gone to the judge. Instead, she has to go to the judge. There's nobody to talk on her behalf. She's destitute and she's hopeless and helpless and everything you can think a widow to be. It's a horrible thing. And Jesus uses her as an example. The comparison in this parable is we are the widow. We are the people who are coming to the judge and we're asking for something. And he's saying, you know, how many of you today in this room think life couldn't be as bad as my life right now? You don't have to raise your hand. But you're just sitting here going, Lena, you don't even know the half of it. Life couldn't get worse than it is for me right now. You think about the things that are happening in your life. And I know some of you are having a good season. Good for you. We don't like you. But for the rest of you, you're looking income tax season now. Family stuff that have become problems that have become expounded, and it used to be you could move away from your relatives and you didn't have to talk to them anymore. Now you got the telephone, the internet. I mean, you name it, you can just get in a plane and come, and it's like, what? I mean, the problems ever stop. You can get them from every single direction. The way seems too hard. Are you losing heart because the way is too hard? Or how about this? So we lose heart because the way seems too long, because the way is too hard, and then because the word or the one, Jesus, seems too far. Do you ever feel in the midst of the season of difficulty that you may be going through that Jesus is a mile and a half away? You can't even reach him. Do you ever feel like that? It's a lie. Listen, he's as near as his word is. In the Old Testament, the rabbis used to put the word like right in front of their forehead, and it would be like right there. You could see it. Oh, anywhere they walked, it was like a sign. They would carry it, and they did it legalistically, and they valued the law so much. But you know, when Jesus came, he said he puts his word in our heart. We have his word in our hands, and we have it in our hearts. He's not as far as you think he is. Look at the parable. In verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So he's given the take-home message. He gives this parable. This widow who's destitute comes to this judge, and this judge is mean as it can get. And I like that Jesus really gets it. Like, a lot of times you get pulled over by the cop, and I don't know if you guys ever get the good cops, because I always get these mean ones. And it's like God understands that those people in the legal system, they can be really, the lawyers, don't get me started. I mean, he gets it. This guy's really mean. But there's a take-home message here. He's going to make it clear in verse 7. He says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You say, wait, I'm confused. Is Jesus comparing himself to the evil judge? No, no. He's doing a contrast. As evil as the judge is how good God is. As difficult and as painful and hateful as the judge is how wonderful and loving the Lord is. And he's saying, if even this even evil judge is going to answer that request, because the woman keeps banging on his door and banging on his door, will not God, who loves you, who sent his son to die for you, will he not also answer your requests and not delay? Will you trust him in that? The first point, I don't remember now if I gave it to you, a life of surrender considers the character of God. Do you understand that God is faithful? He keeps his promises. He listens. That comparison of extremes reminded me a little bit of the passage we already studied in Luke 11, where it says that if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, Luke 11 verse 13, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's the same thing he's doing. He's using this comparison, this contrast. Do you need that encouragement today? Have you forgotten who God is? Have you forgotten that he cares about your needs? Don't judge him by whether the thing has resolved in the time and way that you think it needs to be resolved. You know, the story's not over. If you're still dealing with difficulties, if your prayer hasn't been answered, the story's not over. Give God time. Nevertheless, will he find faith on earth? Don't be afraid to ask. This widow, I like that analogy of coming back again and again. Do you know in medicine, we have in the ER, I don't know how it is in other practices, but I can speak on behalf of my specialty. I think you would agree over there. But I think we have people, they come to the ER so much, you know what we call them? Frequent flyers. You guys know that? Yeah? Are you guys one of them? Don't say that. I say, no, you're not. But listen, after a while, if I see a patient like 5 times, they could ask me for the moon. I'm like, here's my checkbook, just take it. Doesn't matter, what do you want? You want Vicodin, you want antibiotics? Oh yeah, you can have anything you want. Why? Because they keep asking. And there comes a point where you're like, doctor, what's your name? You know, you're just like, here, fill in the blank and I'll give it to you. It doesn't matter because you just want them to go away. I know, you guys, I'm sorry, I'm ruining your dream of the perfect, I'm like, what is that guy called, Norman Rockwell? He's like, yeah, I'm not Dr. Rockwell's wife, so I'm nobody's wife, so we're not going there, in case you are confused, right? Anyway, we're back to the text here. We live, listen, we live like Christian atheists. I have a book that was written by a pastor in Oklahoma. I can't think of his name, but it's called The Christian Atheist. And I just started it, but it's such a profound reality of so many Christians who refuse to surrender to the character of God. Number 2, a life of surrender doesn't care about appearances. In verse 9, Jesus moves on. He says another parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So now he's not talking to the disciples anymore. He's talking to the Pharisees. Listen to the story he tells them. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. A life of surrender doesn't care about appearances. The problem with the Pharisees was that they were more concerned about what people were going to say about them than they were about the truth of who they were. Are you living for the audience of one, or are you living for the eyes of the people around you? It's so easy to get caught up in a lifestyle where you really care about what people around you say. Is your small group leader going to approve? Is Pastor James going to be happy? Is your mother going to be happy? Keep working on that one. You name it. We're just trying to make the whole world happy. And the last person we care about is whether we're making the Lord Jesus Christ happy, who is the master of our lives. We are a people who cares about the way we look. I love what Amy Carmichael says about this. If you've never read this book by hers, if it's small, I think you probably have to get it on Amazon. But listen to this. It says, she sums it up so well. She says, if the praise of man elates me and his blame depresses me, if I cannot rest under misunderstanding without defending myself, if I love to be loved more than to love, to be served more than to serve, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. Did you hear that? How many of you have gotten caught in that cycle? I know I get caught up in that cycle. If the praise of man elates me and his blame depresses me, if I cannot rest under misunderstanding without defending myself, if I love to be loved more than to love, to be served more than to serve, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. Have we forgotten what Calvary's love has done for us? The poor tax collector there got it right. He couldn't even get close to the people that were worshiping. He stood afar. He was so ashamed of himself. He knew that he was a sinner, that he needed mercy. But he was the one that the Lord says that he got it right. And then there was a Pharisee who everybody in that day thought that they were blessed by God. They had a lot of money. They dressed well. They knew the word. They knew the word of God. The Old Testament, they knew it like better than you and I will ever know it. And we've been coming to church a long time for some of us. They were in the synagogues anytime they opened their doors. They were respected by the community. They were the epitome of what people wanted to be. And they missed it by a million miles. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Do you know Jesus is? The coming of Jesus and his death on the cross has justified us. Remember that song we did at church not too long ago? Every time I read that word now, that song goes through my head. Justified, just as if I'd done nothing wrong. I think it goes like that. You can download it on your iTunes and listen to it, and then it'll just keep going through your head. I'm not going to sing it for you. I know you want me to. I think we've had enough singing for a day. No, I'm just kidding. Justified. Are you justified? Your legal requirement that God has to say, there has to be payment for your sin. Jesus took it away. It's a deal that was done. Galatians talks about how this was a legal requirement that was paid by Jesus Christ if you've embraced him as your Savior. So when you come to him to pray, he gives you that boldness. Hebrews talks about the boldness that we have coming into his presence. John talks about how we've been given the right to be called children of God. It's not that we're so good today. I read my Bible today. I'm going to be okay to pray. It has nothing to do with it. We read our Bibles because we want to know him more. We read our Bibles because we want to love him more. But our standing with God is made in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Have you embraced that? And is it changing your life? A life of surrender doesn't care about appearances. In that same category, let's read verses 15 through 17. The category of people that he uses to exemplify that are, what do you know, children. It says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Now, I might tell you, I am biased about children. I love them. I'm a pediatrician. And so you can bring me anybody under age 18, and I'm going to be thrilled. But 18 in one day, and I'll be resentful. I don't want to touch them. I don't want to smell them. And so I'm amazed that people really sometimes don't like kids, but there are people in this world who just don't like kids, and the disciples were those people. I know you guys think Peter and James and John were so cool, but they had a problem with the kids coming to Jesus. They were like kind of shooing them away. It says when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, but Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. We're talking about surrender and appearances, and he looks at the children and says, look, these children, this is how you got to be. You say, how are children? Listen, they are accepting and loving, and there's no rebellion in them. I got to tell you the story. Last week, we were, one of the men in who works as a pastor, David Lee, I don't know if you know him, he had twins, beautiful twin boys. But the afternoon that they were going to deliver, we knew it was going to happen at 3. They were going to have a C-section planned. So at 5 till 3, one of the pastors gathered us together in the hallway. And I mean, I know you guys probably think now, oh, they're so spiritual, they gather spontaneously in the hallway. It doesn't always happen, but this particular day it happened. And I was surprised because I had a lot to do, but I thought I'll go out there and pray for a minute. So we're going to pray for safety for the delivery of the kids. I thought it was a really nice thing to do. So we kind of stood around in a circle, kind of like this table would be here. And it was right there in the children's area. At about 1 minute till three, we started praying. At about 1 minute after three, guess what happened? School let out. Okay? So there's a class, kindergarten, coming down the hallway. That hallway, like far on the far side of the nurse, where the little kids come, and they were walking down. So I know everybody else in the group is much more spiritual than I am because they remained with their eyes closed. I love kids so much, I couldn't help it. I was looking. And so I kind of looked like this, and I was thinking like, oh, those are cute kids. What's going to happen now? Are we, like, you have a dilemma. You guys ever been in a prayer meeting like this? You're like, do I continue? Do I stop? You're just kind of perplexed. Well, as they were walking, here's what I saw. So they're coming up to us, and I've seen those kids before. They're supposed to line up and sit on the ground and wait for their moms. And all the way from like where that wall is, they heard us praying, and I'm telling you, one after the next, particularly one kid, they did this. They were walking down the hall like this. They were stumbling over their feet. Their eyes were closed. Their heads were bowed. And then they sat down Indian style and put their head down and closed their eyes. And when we said amen, they looked up. That's what Jesus wants. Do you get it? The heart of the child comes to God willingly, trustingly, lovingly, waiting until the Savior says, go. Are you willing to be like a child? And then thirdly, a life of surrender is willing to abandon all. We've talked about the surrendered life considering the character of God, not caring about appearances. And now let's look at this. The life of surrender is willing to abandon all. And the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Funny, he starts by asking an interesting question. What must I do? So focused on doing. I liked what the pastor this week, Ed Setzer, said. The Christian life is not about what I do, but about what he did. But this guy comes, And it's interesting because he sounds so much like the perfect seeker, doesn't he? He goes to the right source. He goes to Jesus. He asks the right question about eternal life. So many people who come and look eager. I mean, have any of you gone to evangelize before on the streets? Imagine what usually happens when have you ever gone door to door, like trying to tell people about Jesus, or gone to the cubicle next to you and looked at the person next to you and tried? What do they do usually? Don't talk to me about Jesus. This is the extreme opposite. This guy is smart. He's rich, and he comes, and he's like, tell me, imagine tomorrow you go to work. And that girl that you never talk to at work because she's just like a little cool, a little, you know, scary, she comes to you and says, you know, I've been watching you. Tell me how you become a Christian. That'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? But Jesus isn't amazed because he sees beyond the outside. Look at what he says. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So that ruler said, all these I have kept from my youth. Crazy, the arrogance, huh? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's fascinating that Jesus says that, because you know how to become a Christian. Most of us who have been to this church at least once know that it doesn't, you don't need to empty your checkbook. Pastor James doesn't say, hey, everyone who wants to accept Christ, come forth with your wallet and put it all out on the thing and write the check of everything. It's not a part of it. What does it take to become a Christian? Believing in Jesus who died on the cross to take away our sins. But what is Jesus getting at here? He's getting to the very thing that is keeping this man from believing that. And to every one of us, there's an issue like this that would keep us from fully trusting the Lord. And when we talk about surrender, it's that thing that the Lord is trying to get at. It's not that you need to give away all of your money to become a Christian, but it's that you must be willing to abandon everything for the cause of Christ. Is there a willingness in your heart to give over that thing that you think will bring you the greatest satisfaction? For some of you, you think that you will only be satisfied if you get a certain relationship in your life. For others, you think if I have kids, it'll answer it. For others, you think if I make enough money or if I get the right job or if people in my church would understand me better, if I would just find the right church, everything will be okay. What is that thing that you think will bring you the greatest satisfaction? That is the very thing that Jesus is trying to unroot in your life so that he can be replaced. He wants to be the one that satisfies you in that point of need. And when you accept them in that fashion, you realize that the other things won't matter as much. They could come and they could go. When we talk about coming to him in open hands, it's not that he wants to destroy the relationships in your life and take away your money. He doesn't need them. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He feeds every, look around you. How many times in scripture are we given examples of the sparrow or you go through animal after animal and the flowers in the field and how he dresses them better than Solomon would dress. And yet we act as if it all depends on my little measly offering. When all God wants is all of you. And with it, he gives you everything. The lawyer didn't get it. It says when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." See, this lawyer thought that in coming to God, his state of need would be resolved. I had a woman come to my office this week, and it was an interesting conversation I had with her because it was 4:30, and you know, these things always happen at 4:30, right? Those of you who work 8-to-5 jobs, it's really annoying because you're just kind of wrapping things up and you want to go home. And so I told my assistant, I said, "Go check it out. If it's really hard, we'll try to find someone else in the office." You guys don't know how godly this teacher is, right? I was kind of thinking ahead, you know, sly as a... Anyway, she went out and checked it out for me, and she came running in a second later, and she said, "She wants to accept the Lord. This is a good one. Take her." No joke. I said, okay, I can do that. She already knows what she wants, so that's half the battle. So she comes and sits down, and listen, I said, "What's going on?" She goes, "I want to accept the Lord." I go, "Why?" She goes, "Because I want to get over my depression." Now, will the Lord help her get over her depression? Yes. But is that how you get saved? No. Jesus didn't come to fix your life, to make it better. He came to pay the penalty of your sin and mine. And had I just said to her, "Let's bow our heads and pray, Lord, take away her depression, will you be her Savior?" I would have missed the boat by a million steps. I had to take her through the scriptures and explain to her how she was a sinner. She agreed. And how Jesus came to save her from her sin. And she agreed. See, the problem with the lawyer wasn't that he came to Jesus with a question, but it was that he didn't like the answer. Now, it would have been a completely different scenario had he came back and said to Jesus, "Well, good, I didn't know that. Let's sit down and talk." He didn't even have to accept it on the first try. He could have come back and again, but he already had decided that wasn't for him. Jesus isn't about just fixing our temporary problems. I think it was Ed Setzer who also said that at the beginning of his sermon Sunday, the Christian life is not about turning a new leaf, but getting a new life. Did you guys catch that? So we come to God and we say, I want a fresh start in my life. I want a chance at doing things better. I want to be happy. And we think that God's presence in our life will do that. Well, it will. But that's not why Jesus died on the cross. He didn't die on the cross so that you and I can be happy. He died on the cross to cleanse us from our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, and to save us from hell, and to satisfy the wrath of God. Do you understand that? And he did it in love. And so when you talk about spending time with him and surrendering everything you had to him, you're doing it because you understand that he is a God who loves you. So when you wake up in the morning and you think, "Oh man, I got to do my 20 minutes of quiet time or 10 minutes, whatever you can sneak in," and you're burdened by it, do you understand that God too wants to meet with you? See, we put so much pressure and think that it's all about me growing. If I sit down with the Lord, then I'm growing. It's all about us, and it's all about us. And all Jesus wants to do is say, "I want to spend time with you because I love you." Take that this week when you get up in the morning to have your quiet time. Put a chair out for him, like the video we saw a few weeks ago. Put a chair out for him and understand that he loves you and he's waiting for you to show up to talk to him. After all, he went to the cross for you. You're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for him because he's done all for you. A life of surrender is willing to abandon all. And then the last point, a life of surrender goes on even when it doesn't make sense. In verse 31, Jesus goes back to his disciples. He says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Listen, listen, Jesus knew what was happening. He knew what was coming down the pike. Look at verse 32. He says about himself, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. The disciples are very much like we often are when we get into the Word. It says, but they understood none of these things. Surprising, after 3 years of spending every day with Jesus. He had talked about this before, back in Luke 9. You don't have to turn there, but in verse 21, he says to the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then later in, I think it's in verse 44, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of man. And even back in Luke 2, I think he says, he knew the purpose that he came for. He never lost sight of it. And he repeated the purpose again and again to his disciples, and they didn't get it. I'm always fascinated by the story of Peter and how that whole Passover dinner, how the whole future of what would happen at the crucifixion was set up so clearly, and yet he would fall in the trap. You'd think after the first time the crowd would whatever the crowds do, you would think Peter would be like, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about. I better watch out. But no, he falls right into it. And the second time the crowd sings, he says, you would think that Peter would get it and be like, Jesus warned me three times, but no, he falls right into it. They don't get it. How like us, who are warned about sin and the effects of sin and choices that don't honor God, and yet we take that path again and again and again, thinking that God would maybe give us an exception. A life of surrender goes on even when it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that Jesus would want to go and be shamefully treated and flogged and spit upon. Are you willing to go where it's uncomfortable? Surrender may take you to places that are not very comfortable. But remember that 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead. Sometimes you have to go through suffering in order to find the resurrected life. I'm going to skip the last portion about the healing of the beggar and end with a little story, I think, that kind of exemplifies surrender. But just the only comment I want to make about those verses as you get into your Bible study this week of this chapter. Do you know that's the last miracle that happens before the cross? I thought that was the most interesting thing about that little story there about Jesus healing the blind man. And I find it so fitting that he would choose blindness as the last miracle before the cross. Remember the words of Jesus back in Luke 2. Why did Jesus come? It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And listen to this, and recovering of sight to the blind. See, those are things, when Jesus opens our hearts and removes the veil and opens, gives us sight, there are things that we understand that people in this world just don't. And so I think it's quite fitting that he would use the story of a blind man to highlight this. Saturday night, I worked a late shift in the ER, and we stopped taking patients in my area at midnight. So I have about an hour to wrap things up and go home. And it takes me an hour about to drive, about 45 minutes to drive from the ER home. So I'm really pretty, it's usually, that was a Saturday night. I knew I had to be at church pretty early the next morning. So I was really focused on trying to get out of there. And you guys know I don't like to do things slowly, right? You guys are like, oh, yeah, we know. Except teaching, you go really long. But I talk fast, so I don't know if that balances itself out, you know. So it was 11 o'clock, and I looked up at the board, and I was kind of hoping that we'd start trickling down, you know, because we have this board where new patients show up. And so I see one, and it says this, dog bite to the lip. Yeah, I had the same reaction. I was like, oh, no, this is going to stink. I think it was a five-year-old, five or six, let's say it's five. And I thought, right away, the first thought I had was, is this kid, I was thinking, will he sit still for this or not? Because I'm thinking, if he won't, I'm going to have to sedate him, and I don't want to do that because it'll make us stay at least another 3 or 4 hours. And I really wanted to get out of there. So I had a plan in my head. I thought, no, we're not going to sedate. We're going to fix this. I'm going to figure out a way to do it. And I thought, let's go see how it looks. Maybe it's not as bad as I thought. So I go in the room, and I see the little kid sitting on the bed, and I start talking to the family, and pretty soon they tell me that he had a little bit of sensory issues and that he's a bit on the autistic scale, which in my heart I was like, oh no, I'm going to have to sedate him. This is bad. And so I'm really trying to take care of him. And then I take the Band-Aid off, and I'm praying, like, please God, let it not be bad, let it not be bad. And I went to take the Band-Aid off, and it was horrible. Horrible, I'm not joking. And I thought in my head, and the nurse was standing right there, and so was the tech. There were two other people in the room, and I know without looking at them, we were all thinking the same thing. And it's not that we didn't want to help the kid, but we wanted to help ourselves more, right? So I thought, well, okay, I'm charming, I'm nice, I can sing him to sleep while I sew it. I thought I can try to figure this out. So I get him on the bed, and I start talking. He was just sitting up. He wouldn't lie down. So he's just sitting up. He lets me look at it. And I sat down next to him, and I looked at it for the longest time. And the mom was like, what's going on? You can fix it or not? And I was like, no, I'm just planning. And I just zoned and looked, and I was just praying and thinking, what am I going to do in this situation? Well, I decided I'm just going to go with a form of wrap. So there's two forms of wrap in the ER for kids. You can wrap using a papoose, which is like a big burrito, we tell them, and you Velcro people down. And it's horrible because, you know, it's hot and the kids hate to, I mean, do you know a two-year-old who likes to be held down? No, I don't think so. Well, I decided I'm not going to go to that extreme because this kid has sensory issues, so I'll just use a sheet. But I got to get him to lie down first. So I got in his face and started talking to him, and I got to know him. Little Tommy. He's so cute. Started telling me about the dog, and I felt like we were developing a bit of a relationship. And next thing I know, I told the parents the plan. I went and got everything I needed, and I set it up. And remember, my goal was what? It was to fix the lip. So I get Tommy in the sheet, and I wrap him up, and I have two people helping me. One was going to hold the head, and one was going to hold his body. And so the one who was going to hold his body kind of leaned over him and kind of started talking to him as well. And the one who was holding the head kind of put her head, and they know the procedure, so they knew that the first thing I needed to do was to numb it. And that would be the worst part. And you always try to hide the needle from the kids, and it's hard when it's in their face, right? So you have to be pretty tricky. But I'm pretty tricky, so. Mm-hmm. So I thought I could handle this one. I took a gauze and hid the needle a little. And it's always that first stick. And I'm good, and I'm fast. So I thought I could do this, and I'm talking to Tommy and getting to know him all the while. Well, as you can imagine, it didn't matter how well I knew him, that first stick was horrible. But I was fast, and I injected a lot of the medicine in there, and he wigged out. I mean, if you could sit up in bed, he was sitting up, and, you know, you get all kinds of verbiage from a five-year-old kid that can be very amusing, and he accused me of wanting to hurt him, and, you know, and get me out of here, I hate you guys, and we're used to all that, it's okay, but I still wanted to fix it without putting him to sleep, because I needed to leave by midnight, right? So, and remember, I just wanted to sew the lip, but now the medicine was in, so I knew that the second poke wouldn't be as bad. So I got Tommy settled down. I put the needle away, and unfortunately, somehow in the process, he saw the needle and said to me, get that gray thing away from me. Gray thing. I thought that was a new way to describe a needle. But I put it away, and I prayed that there was enough numbing medicine already in, but I had to test it, and it didn't matter how numb it was. Just the idea of me coming at him one more time was freaking him out. So I talked some more, and I got to know him some more, and I convinced him that it was numb, and I took a gauze first, and I touched it, and he saw that it was numb, and I touched it with my finger, and he saw that it was numb. It took a while. The people who were holding him were patient. I was patient. The mom was patient. And we waited a few more minutes. And next thing I knew I'd have a chance to go at him with a needle, so I took my needle driver and the needle, and I went in to do the first suture, and as I got closer, he wanted to panic, and I stopped him. I said, Tommy, you know me. Have I lied to you yet? I told you it would hurt the first time. He settled down a little bit. I said, just let me get that second stitch in, the second poke. Just let me get that. And there was that window of maybe 2 seconds where he let me. And I went to put the stitch, and within seconds, he understood that that wouldn't hurt as much. And so I put in that first stitch. But he was still a little timid. And so here's Tommy. He's sweating. The person holding him is sweating. The other lady's holding the head, and I'm talking. And I'm just like, Tommy, it's going to be okay. We got the first stitch in. We sewed it up. Once in a while, he'd feel the string and panic, and then I'd talk him down again. tied the first one, went the second one. The second one was also, he started panicking a little, wanted to kick a little. And I said, Tommy, we've been through this. Let's do the second one. So we went through it. Do you know that by the time I was putting the fourth stitch in, Tommy was watching TV, smiling. We were having intermittent conversations. But then he was numb. And listen, I got to thinking about surrender. Do you know it hurts, the things that you have to go through? That first poke when you're not sure what's going to happen. Do you know it's painful? And the tendency is to resist and to kick and to fight. But do you know when that fighting stops? It's when you start knowing the voice of the Lord. And as you build a relationship with Him and get to know Him and understand that He warns us that difficulties will come, the trials will come, but that with each passing trial, the pain will get less and the time to healing will get shorter and the time for His coming back will get quicker. When I was done, I'm telling you, I've sown a lot of kids. None have looked as good as that lip. The mom looked over my shoulder and said, wow, it's beautiful. I'm telling you, I don't like to brag about my sewing. I know you think I do, but I this looked good. My dad was a plastic surgeon, and I thought to myself, it's in the genes. And the second thing I thought was, he'd be proud. But you know, I think about ourselves and surrender. And the question I would ask you is, if you are fully surrendered to the Lord, why are you still kicking? Why are you still fighting? What is that thing that is causing you so much pain that you're afraid to turn over to the Lord? Do you understand that God is just trying to fix your lip? He's trying to make you beautiful again. And He's taking all of that stuff that sin has brought in our life, that we have caused by our bad choices, and He's just trying to heal it. Would you be patient with Him? Would you trust Him, not just to save you, but to help you in every step of your life? Do you know surrender? I think of it sometimes, and I think in a lesson like this, you can say, yeah, I'm on board. I want to surrender. And you pray the prayer of surrender, maybe in your small group. But you know, do you know that surrender, it's not a one-time event, but it is a moment by moment by moment. It is a day by day by day. It's little decisions. It is little promptings of the Spirit. It is little trials in your life that one by one by one demand your complete trust in a Savior who loves you. Would you trust Him with your life today? And Lord, on that, we want to give you the next 40 minutes and ask that you would bless the conversations, that you would unleash freedom, Lord, over those difficulties and those circumstances that make us feel like you're so far away. Father, we trust your word. We trust that you died for us to save us. Because we want to trust your heart in every detail of our lives. Father, please be with every woman here who's going through a particularly difficult time. Would you just show them your love in a way that is powerful and near today? Oh, Father, would you give us sight to see what you're trying to do in our lives and to see you in the midst of it, Lord? Oh, Father, we want to stop kicking. We want to trust you. We want to live our lives in a way that cries out the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. And so we end now. In your name, I pray. Amen.